We sang the words that he's singing about his enemies would fain his ruin see, and that's an old way of saying eagerly, gladly, like roaring lions wanting to see his ruin. After the preaching of God's word, let us sing Psalter 92, 1, 3, 4, and 8 of 92. Beloved congregation of the Lord, would you rather be a lion or a lamb in this world? Sure, a lamb is cute and cuddly and friendly, but a lamb is also helpless. It cannot defend itself from dogs, coyotes, wolves, eagles, or lions. It has no sharp horns, no fangs, no great speed, and no brilliant mind. But a lion is called the king of the beasts. Many a king and an emperor has had a picture of a lion on his seal or his throne shaped like a lion. Nobody wants to mess with a lion. But no emperor puts a lamb on the seal of his throne. Would you rather be a lion or a lamb in this present world? That depends on what you see when you see the lion and the lamb. In Revelation 5, John is given a vision of God's throne room. And in the right hand of the one on the throne is a book. And that book details all the plans and purposes of God. And the one who was worthy to open it is the one who can carry out everything that God has planned. Heaven and earth are searched, and no one is found worthy. And John, the apostle, bursts into tears. Poor world. If all God's plans and purposes must stay unfulfilled. But then an elder reassures him. Don't weep. Look, the lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the book. A lion. What a picture of the strength of God to overcome his enemies and with one roar to send them all packing. And John follows the pointing finger, and what does he see? A lamb. Children, if you were in the car, and in southern Alberta, you've got tons of big mountain lions. One of my deacons once there shot a lion that weighed 200 pounds. And if someone would say, look, a lion, you would look. But if you saw a newborn lamb tottering on his legs, only a couple of hours old, you would say, that is not a lion, that's a lamb. And you would want to pet it and pick it up. But even the report of a lion on the loose in the river bottoms in the church behind Monarch once led to the schools locking their doors and keeping the kids in at recess. Can a lamb be a lion? Romans 8 uses similar language, but this time not about God. This time describing the people of God in the world, I quote, as sheep being driven to the slaughter. This world is a slaughterhouse for sheep. But these sheep are more than conquerors. And God calls the lion, the lamb who has been slain, the lion who is worthy. In God's economy, God's way of dealing in this world, the lamb is the lion, and the lions will suffer the fate of the lamb. Here's our theme, lambs and lions in God's economy. We see in the first place roaring lions, then pouncing lions, and lastly, victorious lambs. Remember, Daniel 6 is about what God is doing in the world for and through his people. And that's why Daniel 6 tells us almost nothing about the thoughts, feelings, and experiences of Daniel. This text is about God advancing his kingdom in the face of grave threats. This God is sovereignly in control. He rules over the rise and fall of empires, over the hearts and dreams of dictators, over fiery furnaces and hands writing on walls. And yet, he so often seems to operate through weakness. You don't hear God roar very often. In Daniel 6, it seems people are in charge. Greedy people, plotting people, cunning people, gullible people. The enemies of Daniel want him out of the way so they can cheat the king. And when lions roar, and they are in this chapter, you can hear them a long way away. Children, an African lion male, you can hear more than 20 miles away roaring in the night. It's a chilling sound even when they're behind bars. And these roaring lions know what buttons to push. They're going to use Daniel's integrity and his love for his God against him. And they use the old logic of the Garden of Eden, flattery and lies. Darius, you're the best. You're so great. You should be God Most High for a month. Nobody should pray to anyone. You shouldn't even say, pass the salt at the dinner table. No, you're the only person who should hear requests for 1 month. And it's the right thing to do. We've got the law all typed out. We just need your signature on the dotted line. All these smiling faces in the throne room. We want to encourage you, O King, because you're so good. But really, he should be hearing roaring lions. Oh, they pretend they're doing it for Darius. O King, live forever. It's the polite language of the court, and of course it's meaningless nonsense because all the previous kings are dead in the tombs next to the palace. Now, if this law was really so wise, they could have taken a week to think it over. But no, it's got to be done right now. You know what it's like. You go to a store. There's a special running just today. The pressure is put on you. We're working in your area just this week, and the special will not be available tomorrow. Oh, King, sign it. Sign it now. And everyone who violates this belongs in the lion's den. And Darius gets completely suckered in. He doesn't even stop to think what might be behind this. Why? Because flattery appeals to human pride. What's flattery, children? It's when you say something nice to someone's face that you would never say behind their back. You don't like them, but you praise them because you want something from them. So a teenager might say to a teacher or his parents, "You're the best." Really? That's not what you said yesterday to your friend. That's not what your rolling eyes and sighs said a week ago. A perceptive parent or teacher is going to say, "What do you really want? What's going on here?" The Puritan Henry Hurst says this about flattery, and I quote, "Flattery is the worst counterfeit of friendship. It seems to be concerned with doing you right, but it's designed to harm and use you. It seems to act with love, but only as the crocodile that weeps over the skull of the man it has devoured." Psalm 5, verse 9 describes the wicked like this. "Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongues." The flatterer butters someone up and praises them in order to drop them in a grave. And Darius completely falls for it. Their request makes him feel so important. Why does he get sucked in? Because every sinner is ruled by pride. It takes so many forms, it has many a disguise. But every sin at bottom is pride. I'm bigger, I'm more important than God, I know better than God what I need right now. My desires matter more than what God has said is right or wrong. And when pride like that rots in your heart, you become blind. You start to act like everyone else should think you're big stuff too. I think I've quoted to you before the popular, at least it was popular a generation ago, country western song that I once heard with a group of young people. We were traveling somewhere and the refrain, the singer invited everybody to sing along, and I didn't know the song then, but I think everyone in the car was singing along. Maybe some of you older ones remember this refrain. It's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. I can't wait to look in the mirror, for I get better looking each day. To know me is to love me. I must be quite a man. It's hard to be humble, but I'm doing the best that I can. I once read an article in a supposedly Christian leadership magazine. The guy in front of me on the plane was reading it, and I was reading it over his shoulder. And the gist of the article was this: you choose your style of leadership based on what you want to be. And then you surround yourself with people who agree with you and support you. And you pay no attention to the people who disagree with you. In fact, you tell them to move somewhere else and find another church. There's nothing Christian about that kind of an approach. It makes it all about you, and it completely misses the fact that Christ symbolizes leadership with a basin and a towel on his knees as a servant, as a man who came not to be served, but to lay down his life as a ransom for many. And the proud are also gullible. Not everyone agrees with this decree. Daniel hasn't been invited to the throne room. This gathering was a carefully kept secret from him. And Darius gets so drunk on the intoxicating flattery of the decree that he doesn't even stop to say, maybe I should call my honest, rock of integrity, right-hand man Daniel and ask his opinion on this law. He just grabs his pen. He signs it. This isn't just true of Darius. Every sinner is drunk on pride. Every sinner is therefore open to flattery. You're worth it. You deserve it. Go for it. Imagine yourself to be a god. That's why movies have been made recently about someone waking up with god-like powers. People live as if God is a vending machine. He's there for you when you want something out of him, but he stays out of the way when you don't. He responds when you push the button and get what you want. And for the rest, he just stands there. If it feels good, do it. If it looks good, do it. If you think it's good, it is good. If you think it's wise, it is. No one can tell you right and wrong for you. There's just right for you. And it's nothing but the satanic whisper of Genesis 3. You can be gods, determining good and evil for yourself. And Darius falls for it. And the throne room erupts in cheers and in celebrations. And Darius feels on top of the mountain. Do you fall for the flattery of other people, or worse, the flattery of the deceitful desires of your own heart? You know, there are rich and famous people who surround themselves with parasites who constantly tell them they're wonderful. Those aren't your friends. They're just hanging around to slurp up your money. Are you falling for the flattery of the evil one? He pretends he's for you. He pretends that freedom means you can be what you want to be. You can identify with however you want to identify with. And when in your blind pride you disobey God, you're not doing what you want. You're doing what the evil one wants. You're not free. You're his servant and slave. And when he pretends to offer you the world, he's actually spreading a net for your feet. He's actually the roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He looks at you the same way a hungry lion looks at a tottering lamb. He was roaring in the world this past week, too. Did you recognize it? Maybe you tell yourself, well, I'm a basically honest, decent, good person. I do right by people, but you're blind to the ways in which you use them and Satan uses you. Well, then you'd better listen carefully. Because the roaring lions become pouncing lions, our second point. the men who had assembled to hand the decree to Darius assemble again to trap Daniel with it. Just imagine this, the cream of the crop of Babylon. The top people in their society are stalking Daniel. Imagine them bustling down the road. And someone would say, well, where are you going? Are you going to a luxurious restaurant? No. You're going to the baths? No. To the famous hanging gardens of Nebuchadnezzar? No. We're going to catch a dangerous rebel and traitor. Well, what's he doing? He's praying. So there they go, climbing trees and peering through windows and huddling in the alley below, all around the open window of Daniel that faces Jerusalem. They're getting ready to pounce. And they don't just do it once, but they return morning, noon, and night. So they can prove that Daniel didn't just forget in the moment and that these prayers were no accident, but that he's doing it on purpose. And then they spring the trap, not just on Daniel, but on Darius. They hate Darius for appointing someone like Daniel. They want revenge on Daniel and Darius. And with sickeningly sweet voices, they come into the throne room. Oh, King, didn't you just sign a decree that no one should pray to any other god or through any mediation other than you, O King, for 30 days? Didn't you say, O King, that if someone disobeyed you, the reward was a one-way trip to the lion's den? And poor gullible Darius answers, the thing has been signed according to the laws of the Medes and Persians, and it can't be changed. And then smack goes the trap. And the snarling lions sink their teeth into Darius and Daniel. That Daniel, who's of the captives of Judah, doesn't respect you, O King. And he doesn't respect the decree you signed. And he's praying 3 times a day. And notice how they frame the accusation. They make Daniel out to be as black as possible. Not one word is said of his impeccable integrity for all these years. They couldn't find one sin. There was no dirty laundry. There were no skeletons in his closet anywhere. There was no discrepancy in his bookkeeping. And none of that is mentioned. That Daniel. You can hear the venom and the malice in their voices. He's just a child of the captivity. He's just a slave. He's just a defeated exile. Why would anyone listen to him? He doesn't respect you, O King. He doesn't care about your godlike rights for these 30 days. What a lie. Daniel serves the king more honestly and consistently than all of them put together. Daniel thinks more highly of the king than they all do. But they've made this law just to turn Daniel into a criminal. Just to remove him from any influence. Just to finally be rid of that man of integrity getting in their way. The evil one roars against the people of God in this world. And there are a couple of areas in particular where Christians will feel the wrath of the world in the years to come. First, when it comes to keeping the Lord's Day holy. How many seminars, workshops, retreats, team bonding exercises at work are scheduled on the Lord's Day? And you still have the protection of law on this for now. And a pastor's note can get you out of these things. But how easily those who hate God turn this against you. Some of our young people know. You apply for a job all over the place. You put that you can't work on Sunday. And that seems to disqualify you in a lot of places. But perhaps the greatest threat facing the church in Canada today is the gender and sexuality revolution that is remaking the world. Sexual rights must trump all other rights, and they must come first in the minds of our culture. I read an article recently about a baker in Colorado who refused to bake a cake for a gay wedding, and he was fined. Worst of all, the activist circulated his phone number. And he gets frequent, sometimes almost daily phone calls filled with obscene, hate-filled rants. Someone called and threatened to kill his daughter and mentioned her work schedule and where to find her. The so-called smiling merchants of tolerance aren't so tolerant after all. And it all sounds so good when Bill C-6 is put together. You shouldn't be against anyone because of whom he loves. But yet when someone loves God above all else, then that love is considered bigotry and phobia and lawlessness and anti-science, and the whole list goes on. One newspaper article even compared that baker to Hitler, who tried to exterminate Jews, all for not baking a cake. The baker would sell them anything else in the store with the same pleasant customer service everybody gets. The baker said to the newspaper reporter with tears in his eyes, "My grandfather fought to liberate concentration camps. He was wounded and he refused to go to the hospital because he wanted to open the gates of the concentration camps and set Jews free. And now they say I'm Hitler because I don't bake a cake out of love for my God." They make it sound like no other cake is ever refused. And if someone wanted to bake a cake celebrating prostitution, the strip club, or vulgar words, of course the baker would say no to that too, but that doesn't get mentioned. They're homophobic. They hate people. That's what's said. And so laws are made. And thankfully, the implementation of C-6 has been delayed because the liberals want to use it in the election to say, see, it hasn't been confirmed in the Senate and you better vote liberal because otherwise these nasty conservatives are going to undo this law. And yes, a few bigots who deserve to get caught will get caught by this law. And let's be honest, some of the hateful things that have been said and done against homosexuals should be criminalized. But this law is not designed to catch them, but to silence faithful Christians. And like those princes stalking Daniel, there are people stalking Christians too. I get emails sometimes as pastor. If someone calls you and wants for counseling on sexuality, say that you don't do it for someone you don't know because there are activists out to trap Christians. Or if someone you don't know says, would you do our wedding? Just say you don't do weddings for people you don't know because they're trying to find somebody to catch. That's how God's children stand in the world. Lambs among lions. Sometimes the enemies of God and his people want to frame laws and workplace policy and rules with no other intent than to catch Christians. And some of them have even said this in public and in print. The activists have said about Bill C-6, we have to combat what happens in church basements. First of all, we don't have a basement. Secondly, I wouldn't sneak off there to do anything, even if we did. And no one is allowed to call that bigotry. No one is allowed to question the narrative. The lions are snarling and pouncing, and the people of God are sheep for the slaughter. But it's not just Daniel who they pounce on. It's Darius. And actually, the story, I don't know if you noticed this, the story spends more time on what Darius is saying, thinking, and feeling than on Daniel. As soon as Darius finds out Daniel is the target of the law, he's sick to his stomach. He's sorry for Daniel, sorry for Babylon, sick at being played for the fool. He does his best. He looks for every legal loophole. He uses everything in his power to save Daniel. But poor Darius is trapped by his own pride. His lone law condemns Daniel now. And now he doesn't love that law anymore. He sees it for what it is. Just read all the words piled up about what he does. He's so displeased with himself. He labors. He does everything he can think of with all his might, and it doesn't work. And sick at heart, he has to give the command to arrest Daniel and take him to the lion's den. And there Darius tries one last futile effort. He tries the cliches of religion without knowing its power. Daniel, your God whom you serve continually, he will deliver you. It should actually be translated like this. May he deliver you. It's a prayer wish, but a prayer in which he doesn't have a lot of confidence if you read his words at the lion's den the next morning. You know, politicians and celebrities will try the cliches of religion too. Our prayers are with you. May God bless you. But it rings hollow and they have no real confidence in it. Sometimes people who attend church for years just out of custom and superstition do the same thing. And then comes that dreadful lion's den, a pit bored into the rock and surrounded by a high wall with just one opening, a stone that could be rolled into the opening above the drop-off and then rolled back into place. And of course, the lions know what the rolling stone means. I was once in an African zoo and the lions were pretty sleepy. It was midday. But the zookeeper came trundling up with his wheelbarrow, and that wheelbarrow had a very squeaky wheel. The lions heard it before I did. One moment they were laying there, and the next moment they jumped up, and they were leaping around the cage and roaring, and their tails were lashing back and forth. And he climbed up into the top of the cage with a leg of a goat in his hand and dropped it in there, and the lion hit it about 15 feet above the ground. That's what these lions are doing. They're roaring. When Daniel is pushed through, the roaring and snarling and raging overpowers every other sound, and the opening is covered. And the agonizing king has to put his own royal seal on that stone. And then he goes back to the royal palace. He won't eat. He refuses to let the musicians play. He can't sleep at night. As soon as the sun starts rising, he rushes back to the den. He shouts with a voice dripping with lament, fearing the worst. Daniel, has your God been able to save you from the lions? Do you see how the cliches of religion, having a form of religion that denies its power in your own heart, is comfortless in the day of trial? It doesn't give its users peace or hope. Learn now from the despair of Darius. Every sinner will ultimately run stuck sooner or later. You might live your life by certain principles, and Darius is a better man than the people under him. But they can be manipulated and they will burn you. And you get caught eventually in your own sins and sick at heart, sick of your life, sick of the mess you've made. Maybe you have festering, rotting bitterness in your heart like these men had towards Daniel or like Darius, trapped in a broken world with its broken laws and its despair. And no matter how hard you try, you can't fix it. You thought in your pride to live your life your own way, and now your pride has trapped you and you're stuck. And the law of God condemns you. And God's law is not the product of manipulative liars, but a holy, good, true, right law, even when it condemns you. There's nothing wrong with God's law when it condemns you. There's something wrong with you that you deserve to be condemned. Maybe you have your moments where you're displeased with yourself. You might deny yourself certain pleasures and even weep and have a sleepless night as your conscience groans and barks and can't be silenced. Or maybe you try to grab the cliches of religion without knowing its power. And they are comfortless. The strut stops, the swagger stops. You know no way out. You thought you were a lion who could strut his way through life on his own terms. And even God has to jump out of the way. But you realize, I'm stuck, condemned, broken. Despairing. You see, it's not just God's people who are like sheep for the slaughter. But this chapter will show us that every sinner is like a sheep in a world of lions. Is there then no hope of a future for anyone? There is. God's economy, that means God's way of calculating, seems upside down to us. That the lion is the problem and the lamb is the solution. But that's only because we're upside down. God's way of running things is to turn us right side up. And God has a way in which, even in the presence of pouncing and roaring lions, lambs can be, and that's our last point, victorious lambs. A praying, serving lamb, that's all Daniel is. Can he stand up to such corruption, such cronyism, such cunning, such pressure, such lies, the full weight of the law and the enforcement of the law? Look at him. There's no panic, no distress, no disturbance. Daniel doesn't complain loudly about how all this is rigged and how everybody's out to get him and it's fake and it's not true. Daniel doesn't hold a press conference. He doesn't call a protest. He doesn't organize a march. He doesn't call his enemies names. He doesn't curse them before God. He simply quietly lives to obey his God. And by that quiet testimony, Daniel declares for the world to see that the law of his God is worth it even when lions are pouncing and roaring. The triumph is greater when Daniel enters the lion's den than when he leaves it. Daniel's freedom as he obeys the law of his God, though it brings him to the lion's den, is greater than the freedom of the king in his royal palace. What a majestic peace, calm confidence you see in Daniel, compared to the anxious despair of the king. Where was the real majesty that night? In the lion's den or in the king's palace? It is better to be a child of God in a den of lions than to be a king in a palace without God. How can that be? Because Daniel, like every child of God, is a servant and follower of the Lamb of God. And God, through his Spirit, renews and forms his people to go through this world like Christ. God sends his beloved, only begotten Son into this world to be a lamb, to be run over by all the powers of the state. Would you send your son to be a lamb in a den of lions? God did. Why? Because the law that condemns us is holy, just, and right. And yet the heart of the lawgiver yearns to save sinners condemned by his holy, beautiful law. And that can only happen in the way of suffering and death. Have you ever noticed how many details in Daniel 6 are similar to the details surrounding the suffering and death of Jesus Christ? Christ is also falsely accused by the leaders around him who delivered him out of envy and jealousy and malice. And yet those leaders have no rest. Pilate's wife has to say, "I've suffered much this night in a dream because of that man." The disciples, after Jesus is crucified, spend an agonizing days and nights in the upper room. No songs, no joy, just doubt, fear, tears, and despair. Christ is silent too before Herod, to whom he had nothing at all to say, and Pilate, to whom he had almost nothing to say. To quote Isaiah 53, "He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." How can he be so calm and majestic and confident and quiet and royal as a lamb? Because he prayed and wrestled in the garden. See, another connection to Daniel 6. The real battle of the cross was fought there on his knees. And he faces his enemies with an utter security, knowing my life is unfolding according to God's plan. There are no random details. There are no random accidents. Not one bit of it is overdone. It is God who is in charge. And God's will is being done, and his death will bring life to many For he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the fallen world. And finally, his lifeless body is placed in a grave and a stone is rolled in front of it. And the royal seal of Pilate is put before it. He's dead. But not defeated. This was the greatest victory the world has ever seen. For he defeated sin and death when he died. That's why John Owen has his famous book called this, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. Death died when Jesus Christ died. The Lamb has defeated the lions. And by dying, he became the greatest lion to ever walk the face of the earth. And in all your need and guilt and failure and brokenness and the fear of death and our mortality and frailty, this Christ, the Lamb Lion, is the one you need. You can go to him just as you are. If you failed many times in this world, you fear you've compromised, then flee to Christ. And trust in him to save you from yourself and from this world. Or are you like Darius, still with the cliches of religion, without knowing the power, comfort, and life of it in your own heart? Then this Lamb of God is precisely who you need. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who redeems and comforts and restores all who go to God through him. And every believer who's fled to Christ 10,000 times can run to him again during this service. Take hold of him, rest in him, delight in him. For that's how you become a Daniel in this world. That's how you can stand in the face of the hostility and malice of the world. Calm, majestic, unashamed and unafraid. Because the Lamb who seems weak is the mighty Lion of God. And when the people of God are sheep led to the slaughter in this world, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who became the Lion through suffering and death, will give the same victory to his people sooner or later. And that changes everything. It changes how you interact with the world. It makes you calm, quiet, and courageous. You don't have to protest. It's not fair. You can be courageous and fearless before the enemies of God who want to target God's people and make criminals out of them. And you can speak to them with kind love and patient grace, just like Jesus would. See, this chapter teaches us not to expect too much help from earthly rulers. Yes, God can give his people favor in the eyes of earthly rulers like Darius and Daniel. And they can become a buffer between God's people and those who rage against them. But that favor can disappear in a moment, too. These rulers are manipulated, too, by forces they can't control. Put no confidence in princes, nor for help on man depend, Psalter 400. Listen to what C.S. Lewis says about trusting earthly rulers. Sand is great. You can do a lot with it. Just don't build your house on it. But finally, by stopping now, when the despairing, agonizing question of Darius lingers in the air, Daniel, is your God able to save you? In that very question, we see the word of God come true. God had said to Daniel via Daniel to Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 2, the kingdom that follows you, Nebuchadnezzar, will be weaker and inferior. And when you see Darius, naive, compassionate, helpless, agonizing, lamenting Darius, you see that it's true. God knows all the seasons of life in this world for his people. And all the things he says about the brutal realities of human nature are true. And all the things he says about his sovereignty, grace, power, and faithfulness are also true. It is safe to be a lamb in a world of lions when the Lamb of God is your lion. And when he defends you from the lions in this world. And he is enough. And lambs who follow the Lamb of God become more than conquerors already in this life. Do you not see a conqueror when calm Daniel walks to the lion's den? He doesn't need to be dragged or carried. And that's why I'm not covering this morning the answer of Daniel. Because we still have to live in the world of lions. We still live not yet seeing the full answer of God. We still need the encouragement to be calm, to be unashamed and unafraid, to be God's lambs in a world of lions. Remember, I asked you at the start of the sermon, would you rather be a lion or lamb in this world? What do you say now after you've heard Christ proclaim from this passage? Will you leave thinking you're a lion without God only to discover the hard way how helpless you are? Or will you follow the Lamb of God who has overcome and who makes his people, even when they seem as helpless as lambs, more than conquerors through him who loved them? Conquerors who can say, unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, be glory and dominion and power, both now and forever, world without end. Amen.